that we never thought would be possible. We are looking at ancient words from a man who is wrestling with understanding all of what you are doing in his life. We are wrestling with the same things. We're trying to make sense of all the what is happening and take place. And so give us wisdom as we look at what Zophar has to say and then how Job replies. And may we get to where Job is, where he is coming more and more to understand that you are in control, that you have authority. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning, we're going to look at two chapters in Job. We're going to look at what Zophar has to say, and then we're going to see what Job has to say. And it's actually, you know, maybe you have found in the past experiences that it's sort of like sometimes they're talking past each other. Sometimes it's a situation where one is making these points and then someone's making other points, and sometimes they're just trading insults and such. Well, this morning, actually, we have a great example where one speaker, Zophar, makes three points, and then Job answers those 3 points. So it's nice. We actually see a conversation happening. Zophar says, here's the 3 reasons why I'm right. And Job answers those 3 reasons in 21. And so it kind of gives us an actual picture of a conversation, but it also shows us an evolution of how Job is starting to come to an understanding of what's going on. He's beginning to see something that his friends haven't accepted yet. And of course, we'll see it at the very end of Job. So let me just outline as quickly as I can Zophar's 3 points that he's making. And then we'll look at how Job responds to those 3 points. Okay. Now, again, as you have heard me say now more than a dozen times, the premise that Job's friends are operating under is that God blesses the righteous, the upright, and he punishes the wicked. That's how the world works. That's what they are trying to get across and saying. And they're very confident in their understanding on this. Listen to Zophar in chapter 20. He says, therefore, my thoughts answer me because of my haste within me. I hear censures that insult me, and out of my understanding, the spirit answers me. He's excited. He's kind of like, he's saying he's a little bit emotional. Okay. He's a little bit kind of wound up from all the what's been happening. But he does argue the fact this is information that has been known for a long time. He says in verse 4, do you not know this from old, since man was placed on the earth? So he's, again, arguing with a confidence. This has been known for a long time, Job, this information. And the information he's, again, proposing, verse 5 in chapter 20, the exalting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless is but for a moment. So his first point under how God deals with the wicked is that their life is short. Okay? He argues this actually for several verses. Those who do evil, those who are wicked, those who are bad, their lives are cut short. Good people have long lives. Wicked people have short lives. Don't want to get ahead of myself. I think you can kind of see through that argument. Job's going to deal with it pretty quickly. So his first point is the wicked have short lives. Everybody knows this, okay? I think we could easily disagree with that one. The second point that Zophar makes is this, that the wicked get no enjoyment out of their lives. Look a little farther down in chapter 20, verse 17 and 18 with me. He will not look upon the rivers, the streams flowing with honey and curds. He will give back the fruit of his toils and will not swallow it down. From the profits of his trading, he will get no enjoyment. So in that section, verses 12 through 19, Zophar uses language like vomit, poison, vipers, cobras, all in an effort to paint this picture that the life of a wicked person is a life that is miserable. Life is miserable for them. They get no enjoyment out of life. their food, their trading, everything. Nothing even tastes good for those who are wicked. He paints this picture that the wicked don't enjoy life at all in any way. They're down on their luck. Nothing works. Nothing is good. Life is bad. They hate their lives. So that's the second point, is that they don't prosper. First point, their lives are short. The second point is they don't enjoy life at all. And his third point is they die a painful death. Now, this is a little farther down in in chapter 20. I'll start in verse 22, but focus in on verse 26. In the fullness of his sufficiency, he will be in distress. The hand of everyone in misery will come against him. To fill his belly to the full, God will send his burning anger against him and the rain upon him on his body. He will flee from an iron weapon. A bronze arrow will strike him through. It is drawn forth. It comes out of his body. The glittering point comes out of his gallbladder. Very gory details. Terror comes upon him. Utter darkness is laid up for his treasures. A fire not fanned where it will devour him. What is left in his tent will be consumed. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The possessions of his house will be carried away, dragged off in the day of God's wrath. This is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God. So he's making a pretty strong case here. And verse 26, again, utter darkness is laid up for his treasures. A fire not fanned will devour him. What is left in his tents will be consumed. So not only is a wicked person's life short and miserable, they will die a painful death. They will not rest easy. Their life will come to a violent end. Just notice the language there in that section of verse 20. And maybe in a way of helping contrast, to just give you where Zophar is coming from. Take, for example, in the same era, Abraham. Abraham, the father, of course, of the nation of Israel. When his death was recorded in Genesis 25, it describes his death in this way. This is Genesis 25, 7, 8, and 9. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. That's a long time. That's not a short life. Abraham breathed his last and lied down at good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite east of the Moriah. So, you know, notice some of the details that are given about Abraham's passing. He was 175. That's a long time, you know. And to be clear, everyone would consider Abraham a blessed person, an upright person. Father of the nation of Israel, right? So he lived a long time. His family was surrounded him. There was peace and prosperity, this language of an old man full of years. The expectation, the description there is someone who is blessed, who's lived a good life. And this is the premise of Zophar. Zophar is saying, see, look at Abraham. That's what I'm talking about. That's what happens to the upright person. To the wicked, the opposite happens in this, okay? So he'd be happy with the example I just read. He'd be like, that's right. There's an example. I just told you what happens to the wicked. That's what happens to those who are upright. So Job responds to this, moving on to chapter 21. And Job, as I said, goes point by point through what Zophar has argued. Okay. The first thing after Job says, again, I have wisdom. I got questions. I'm thinking this through. Okay. My brain is turned on. I'm thinking, trying to figure out all of what's happening in this. He says in verse 7 of chapter 21, why do the wicked live and reach an old age and grow mighty in power? Job is challenging Zophar's assumption. He's saying, he asked this fair question. He's saying Zophar, I see, from my perspective, they live old lives. They're doing fine. He then goes on in verses 8 through 13. Their offspring are established in their presence, their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. The rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail. Their cows and calves do not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice in the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Shiloh. In fact, Job answers all three of those things, all three of those points that Zophar made. But he's going to expand it a little bit. But he basically just went after all three of them in his very opening words. He says they live a long life, they look like they enjoy life, and they seem to go down in peace when they die. Joe paints a completely different picture. He's questioning this logic. He's looking at it and going, the wicked seem like fine. In fact, they seem like they're doing really, really well. Why Zophar doesn't see it, I don't know, but he's saying from my perspective, they're not doing well. Now I'm saying he does go point by point, because then how Job responds to each of the points is he just asks Zophar a question. The second question that Job asks is in Job 21:17. How often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out, that their calamity comes upon them, that God distributes pain in his anger? So again, remember, Zophar's second point was they get no enjoyment in their lives. They live this miserable life. Their existence is one calamity after another. And Job asks a question. How does that really happen? He says, I don't see it. They seem to be going about in their lives. They seem to skip punishment and whatnot. But then Job anticipates something. Zophar had made an argument that maybe the wicked might not be punished, but their children will certainly be punished. That's also been argued previously by others in this. And we know that they said this because even Job says it this way. Verse 19, you say, he's talking to his friends, Zophar, God throws up his iniquity for their children. And then Job answers it. Job asks the question, let him pay it out that to them that they may know it. Let their own eyes see their destruction and let them drink the wrath of the Almighty. Job is saying, now wait a minute. Wait a second. You say that their lives are short, they're miserable, and they die a terrible death. So how can you also say at the same time that it might be deferred to their children? I mean, haven't you been saying, hasn't your whole logic been that God will deal swiftly with the wicked? Well, if God is punishing the children of the wicked, that doesn't seem swift at all. That's what Job is arguing here. He says, wake up, your arguments are not making any sense. If you're saying he deals swiftly with the wicked, then why is he waiting and dealing with the children? Why not pay it out to them immediately? I mean, that's what you're arguing, isn't it, Zophar? So finally, and I think this is the most fascinating, remember the last point was, he says that they die a painful, terrible death. Job says, and I like how he answers this, he says, the time of a person's death is solely determined by God himself. Note this. This is verse 20. I read this in my opening words. Job 21, 23 and following. One dies in his full vigor, being wholly at ease and secure. His pails full of milk, the marrows of his bones moist. Another dies in the bitterness of his soul, never having tasted of prosperity. They lay down alike in the dust, and the worms cover them. So Zophar has argued, lives are cut short, their lives are miserable, and they die a death that is terrifying, violent. Okay. Job's answer back to that is, it's not that simple. It's not that black and white. That's not how. Zophar, you say, there's Abraham, and there's everybody else. There's the wicked and how they live. But he says, explain to me these two scenarios. And he gives two scenarios. One is of a young person who's the prime of his life, his marrow is moist, he's alive, he seems like he's full of life, he's good, he's young, he's in good shape, and he dies early. He dies young. And then he turns around and goes, then he looks at another person who lives a long life, but it's miserable. It's a life, he's bitter in his soul, has never had an easy day his whole long life. And Job pokes at this assumption that a long life is even good. He's saying, what about this person who lives a long, miserable life? You make this logic that righteous people live long lives. Well, what about that? What about the circumstances? And so Job is arguing this. And if I could boil this his arguments down to what he's been saying, basically he's been poking at Zophar's logic. He basically says his basic argument is this. Your observations about the world are way too simple. That's not the way you were describing how the world works, that's not how the world works. It's way too simple. Life on earth is more complicated. God has the ability to do as he so chooses. He's the one in control. He can determine if the wicked's life could be cut short, or if they have miserable lives or not. The good could live long, prosperous lives or not. I have seen wicked people live long lives. I've seen young people die healthy and young. I've seen miserable people live long. He's saying it's way more complicated than that. It's not the good live long, the bad die young. He's saying that God has soul choosing and ability and sovereignty to do as he would so choose. He has the ability to do as he wills. He is the one that's in control. That's really, I think, what Job is trying to argue more than anything else, of how that how this operates. So let's talk about that. Let's bring this to us, to the 21st century. I'm sure on your mind the last few weeks is, and things that you've been praying about on a regular basis, is God in control at this time? Is how are things totally and being operated? We're in this pandemic. We're in a situation where we're at a stay-at-home order. We're rationing toilet paper, maybe at times. We're not able to find it at the market. We are trying to figure out how to get through the circumstances heavy to healthy. We're wondering when folks are going to be getting back to work. And we have a lot of questions. And I've often found it that many of us have this thinking that, well, we can control everything in a large portion of our lives and how things are operating. But the fact is, we've been learning in the last few weeks that we have very little control over circumstances. But we are reminded and told again that God has the ability to do so what he chooses, that he is in control. Now, that is something that can bring us tremendous comfort. Sometimes that doesn't always mean that. Sometimes we don't understand. But the fact is, even as we're looking at our current circumstances, God is in control. God is the one who is organizing all of what is happening around us. I think sometimes what motivates a guy like Zophar is that he is, he's trying to control his situation. He's trying to say, this is how things work. This is how things really are. He's trying to say, and I have control over my life, you know, in the circumstances. And Job has poked at this and has said something that can be very unnerving. He's saying, we don't have as much control as you think. God is the only one that has control over our lives. And that can be very unnerving. That can even make us feel a little bit worried. For those of us who like to have control over situations and circumstances, that's a little bit unnerving. But consider this morning, this Easter morning. One of the things that we remember about that God is always in control, that he can't be manipulated, that he is sovereign, is that he has ordained all of what has happened and taken place. And on Easter Sunday, more than any other day, we are reminded that he was in control and that he knew what was best for us. Jesus, when he was on the Mount of Olives in the garden, before his crucifixion, he prayed this. He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him, and when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation, and withdrew from them what a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, and said, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That there appeared to him on angels from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and in his sweat became like the great drops of blood falling down to the ground. It was in that moment that Jesus, in his weakness, was also reminding himself, God has the ability to do as he so chooses. He's in control. He's the one who sent me. He is the one that is sending me to the cross to deal with our brokenness, our sinfulness, to fulfill his purposes. Jesus submitted to the will of the Father and went to Golgotha to be crucified because God had ordained it, that it would happen, that humanity would have the opportunity to be redeemed. Even as Jesus hung on the cross, he said, it was now about the sixth hour. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And when the sun's light faded and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, Jesus calling out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. God has the ability to do as he so wills because he is in control. The crucifixion was ordained for centuries before. God had planned to send a Messiah, a suffering servant, for the Savior of his people. That means really two things. It means that God is sovereign over every aspect of all times up to the 21st century as well as centuries before. It also means we don't have control. And it's something that we need to come to wrestle with more and more. I'm not making light of our current circumstances. I know that it's really difficult. It's really difficult to make the adjustments that we are making. But I think it's also an opportunity for us at this day to remind ourselves of this very early lesson. Job learned it. We need to learn it. We sometimes think we can control our lives or circumstances. Job's friends thought that they can control their lives, circumstances, that if they did the right things, they would get the right life. But it's all an illusion. Job is telling his friends, he's telling us, God is the only one who is sovereign. He is the one who has control, not you. And so this Easter morning, this Easter Sunday, that's a good thing. Because by the fact that he was in control, Christ rose from the dead. Let us remember this important lesson today. Remember the fact that God has the ability to do so as he chooses because he's in control. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Job as he is beginning to understand what will be evident by the end of the book, that you are in control, that you are sovereign. You do as you so choose. We can't manipulate you. We can't make things happen. We can't create a logic or a system or an understanding that you have to adhere to. Job's pointing out the fact that that's just simply not true. You're the one who is in control. We're not. And it's a lesson we need to learn. It's hard. Whose situation do we want to be in? Zophar, who's not been affected, or Job? We don't want to be in Job's situation. But yet Job is coming to an understanding that we all need to know. You are in control. You are sovereign. You determine our days. You determine the days of everyone. And I pray that we would learn that, especially in a time and day that we're in where we have lost control over much of our aspect of how we live our lives. Let us humble ourselves and remind ourselves that we have hope because we have a God who loves us. We have a God who is sovereign, a God who is in control. It's in your name we pray. Amen.